You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of God.
We have one graduate here this morning. Dale, I think, is graduating. There's two more ceremonies today, five total. Gosh, I don't know, 20, I'd say about 2,400 students graduating this spring at FGCU. So a pretty big class. And it was fun. It was long, wasn't it? A lot of sitting there. Yeah, but it was fun. It's good to have you here today. We are in our fourth week of this series called Hope That Outlasts Empires. And today, I know it's kind of crazy, we're sort of summarizing chapter 6 through 11 in this book. Five chapters. Well, not really covering it. We're looking at one section of it because I think that's most important. This happens to be the section called the seven seals, and then there are seven trumpets. And later on in the book, there's also another section called the seven bowls. These three cycles of seven, and man, most preachers are gonna focus on all the disasters that they talk about, you know, the four horsemen of the apocalypse to this disaster wormwood, whatever, you know, they're just gonna get into it. And probably they'll decode each section of this part of the book of Revelation with something out of the headlines of the news today. Now, what's fascinating is like Kyle and Jaden and Dale and others have been in this class, and they found out that, man, it's been decoded that way since the 400s, and every generation thinks they figured it out, and everybody has been wrong up to this point. Right? So I don't think that's really the emphasis that we should have on this text. I don't think that's the purpose of Revelation in the first place. Okay? Actually, what you see is a deeper thing that's going on. There are actually seven cycles through this book that keep moving a little forward and a little more progressively all the way to the end of the book. And they cover more or less the same time period between Christ Jesus as he came first at Bethlehem and through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and then his second coming. Okay? And for instance, Rob Dalrymple puts it this way: Revelation tends not only to recapitulate. Isn't that a big word? Yeah. You learned something new already. Repeat, but repeat in a way that rhymes more than just totally just duplicating. But that it, in doing so, it generally pattern is to develop and expand previous themes, oftentimes making explicit what was previously only implicit. We can see this in these seven seals, seven trumpets, and even seven bowls. Why I say that is at the end of the cycle, we get the same type of saying, okay? The same type of saying. First of all, at the end of the seven seals judgment, this is the phrase. I think I have them all up there at once. There were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. But then at the end of the seven bowls, there were flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail. And then the final one, and there were flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as, you see how it intensifies a little more each time, but it's repeating the same thing at the same time. And all of these, by the way, are repeating what was already stated of all places in Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai. When God comes down on Mount Sinai to covenant with his people, he's just rescued them from Egypt. And this is what he says, that the text says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud and a mountain and a heavy, very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Coming into the presence of God is going to do that for all of us, right? And as even James mentioned, what's so fascinating is at the death of Jesus Christ on the cross on that mountain, there was an earthquake and rumblings. What you see is whenever God comes close, this is what's happening. And each of these is showing in a hinted way the end, in a sense, the summary, the goal of all time and all places. Now, we could focus on all these judgments and all the difficulties, and I could do a lot of fear-mongering today. That seems to be popular. Or a lot of speculation that kind of tantalizes your curiosity, like you've got the inside track in understanding this text. I don't think that's really the purpose, and in fact, I think that leads, as I've said before, to a feeling of self-righteousness that we understand what they don't understand and look at how great we are knowing God and all that stuff. Rather, I think the whole purpose of the book is calling these seven little churches in Asia Minor and then the whole church as a result to faithfulness, right? To be filled with hope that God has this. With all the disasters that might happen in this world, and boy, do we have disasters, even through turbulent times when empires are rising and falling, that God is faithful and God shows a vision of what he's really after and what he is really accomplishing here and what is an interlude in this first set of seven seals judgments, if you want to call them that, he's doing this interlude of Revelation chapter 7. And that's what we're exploring today, what AJ just read before. Oh, before I get into it more, I do want to have a shout out to happy birthday to Otto. I think it's 80 tomorrow. Is that right?
Next Saturday.
Next Saturday. Who told me this? Oh, AJ is, I tell ya. Next Saturday, but before next Sunday. It's his birthday week. We can start it, right? We can start it now. So happy birthday. All right. All right. This is what we're getting into today, the 3-point outline. A great tribulation, a great multitude, and a great celebration. Okay. At the beginning of this vision, an elder, one of these, figures at the throne of God, asks John, who's seeing this vision, a question. And John doesn't seem to know the answer. Well, but he knows the elder does. This is what it says, Revelation 7, 13 to 14. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation." Greek word there is thalapsis. It occurs quite often in the New Testament. It's just the troubles, right? Tribulation, common word, especially in the New Testament throughout the Bible. And it can be an intense situation. People have faced that in the times. What the Bible provides is the fact that in this world, you will have tribulation. Actually, we'll get to that passage a little later. We are in the midst of tribulation. There are too many people who want to have a life that has none of that. Well, you just don't get it. You don't get it on a couple levels. You don't understand. Life is filled with difficulties. Everybody's. Christians don't escape from it. It's not like your life is easier because you're a Christian. Actually, it might be harder. Sorry to say. And the Bible doesn't explain exactly why. It just tells us and describes it. And most of these, quote, tribulations or judgments that you see through these texts are descriptions of the way the world is. It's not like it's called predicting that it's going to. It's describing the way things are. And the Bible does not provide a logical, ironclad formula to understand exactly why you've gone through what you've gone through. Did you know that? There is no logical answer to a lot of what's going on. Let me tell you, it doesn't seem illogical at all, does it? But the Bible has an eschatological answer. Don't you love that play of words? Maybe not, but I do. I've thought of some time about writing the eschatological answer kind of idea, because this whole thing called theodicy, that there is struggles and troubles, and why do good people suffer bad things to happen to them? There isn't a logical answer, you know. I know a lot of people, well, because they did something wrong, or they did this or that happened, or it's because of this or that. It's like there is no logical answer. But the eschatological answer is this is where it's going. This is where God is heading all of this stuff. This is what God is going to produce in the end. Eugene Peterson, in his book Reversed Thunder, which is a devotional commentary on the book of Revelation, says, the Bible does not provide an explanation of evil. Rather, it defines a context. All evil takes place in an historical arena bounded by Christ and prayer. There's going to be an end of evil. It's not going to last forever. Okay, that's first and foremost in the Bible. There's an end to it, and it is bounded by the life and put in the framework of Jesus Christ, who himself suffered it. There is then meaning and a framework for it. All that we endure, somehow, I cannot explain it logically necessarily, but I can proclaim the reality that everything you and I have experienced somehow is working into God's future that he has for us. Some of you have been through so much more than I could ever imagine. Some of you have faced things I never hope I have to face. And yet, and maybe I'm a little gutsy to say it, I know God can turn it all for good. That's his promise. For your good and his glory, it's going to happen. Christians don't escape, and we don't minimize, and we don't try to cover over, and we do not especially blame people if bad things happen, saying, well, you must not have prayed hard enough, or you must not have enough faith. Or did you do something wrong to you don't do that. Jesus never even did that. Do you realize that? I know I'm off topic again. Todd, you know how this works, right? You know. In John chapter 9, there's a story of a man who is born blind in the Gospel of John. And his disciples come to Jesus and go like, they're scratching their heads. They can't figure out how does this happen? Because they're trying to figure out, well, they ask, who sinned that he was born blind? Did his parents sin, but then he's paying for it? Or did somehow he do something in the womb? And Jesus says, neither. But that the glory of God could be revealed. He doesn't answer it. So why do we try to keep answering something like this? Every answer that I can come up with is just a weird judgment on it, and it doesn't help anybody. But I know where that's headed. It's going to be for the glory of God and for the good of others. So there's some meaning in suffering. And like I mentioned, Jesus then later in that Gospel of John tells his disciples this, I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world you will have, that's that word again, thalapsis, tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So not only do we endure it, we actually, as Christians, are called to engage with the sufferings of this world, to make a difference. We are preserved through suffering, not from it, as Eugene Boring writes. And we love this world that's even filled with brokenness and struggle, because God is the one who created this world, and God is the one who redeemed this world. That simple passage, for God so loved the world, the whole world, everything about this created order. So if that's how God loves this world, we as his people can love it too. And yes, it's a great tribulation. We're realistic about that. But we're also hopeful and filled with hope, because we see where God will bring it. This is why I like Jürgen Moltmann. When he writes this about Revelation, he says, Revelation was not written for rapturists fleeing from the world who tell the world goodbye and want to go to heaven. It was meant for resistance fighters struggling against the godless powers on this earth. It was written, that is, out of love for this world of God's. You're resistant fighters, not fighting with fists or weapons, but truth, love, service, sacrifice. And this is the great multitude. By the way, there are two visions in chapter 7 of Revelation of God's people. We did not read the first one. It is the counting of 144,000. And some people have tried to say, oh, they're two different groups. But here's the reality. Just like last week when we talked about John heard that there was a lion from the tribe of Judah, so he heard with his ears the lion, and then he sees with his eyes the lamb. Here, John hears the number 144,000, and then sees a multitude too numerous to count. Eugene Peterson writes, the number 144,000 is, as most numbers are in Revelation, symbolic. And what it symbolizes is vast thoroughness, completeness, 12 times 12. That is, the tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles of the New Testament, the whole church between Old and New Testament, times 1,000, which was at that time about the biggest number they could think of. It's a complete, vast, all of God's people number. And then Eugene adds, they are parallel visions, this one and the multitude in Revelation 7. The 144,000 and the multitude which no man could number, they are the same people. And another commentator, Michael Gorman, says that this is one of the most important passages in all the New Testament about the church, about God's people. Listen to the description again and see why he says that. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is the church as it's going to be seen one day, but also is being lived out today. You realize that the Christian church is the largest human organization that has ever existed and does today. It's made and composed of people already from every tribe, every nation, every people, and every language around the world. Some 2.5 billion strong from what we can gather at this moment. Jesus is called Lord in every conceivable place around this world, from underground churches in North Korea and China to mega churches of 50,000 and more in places like Nigeria and Ghana and South Korea. Under canopies of trees in sub-Saharan Africa to cathedrals in Europe, from rented storefronts in inner cities to churches in little white picket fence churches in wheat fields in the heart of America, from the Arctic Circle to the tip of South America, in Latin, in Greek, in Hebrew, in Thai, in Cantonese, in Swahili, in Spanish, in Creole, in Russian, in Polish, in Hutu and Tutsi, Palestinian Christians and Messianic Jews, Persians and Americans, soldiers and pacifists, politicians and the homeless, capitalists, Democrats, Republicans, socialists, independent Green Party members and National Party members, people from every tribe, every language, every social stratum, every cultural background, all proclaiming that there is something greater than all of those things, something more important, some story, some central message that is greater than any corporation, any ideology, any perspective, and that is salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. Michael Gorman is right. He says, this vision is or should be at the heart of the church's self-understanding. This is what God is up to in the world. What happens? You, me, and Christianity worldwide really grasp this. That we have more in common across all the things the world has told us should divide us, should bring conflict. In fact, they try to foment it out of all of those other things that are supposed to be different. What if by the Spirit and the common baptism that we have into Jesus Christ, that he is our King, our Savior, that being such our primary identity and our mission, that becomes the end all and be all, I would assert that we are the real United Nations, the Christian Church across the globe. What happens then? Do you think we might be able to kind of counter some of the partisanship that's going on in our societies and around the world? Do you think that we might be able to stop some of the tribalism and its effects? That we might corner off and just say, you know what, we're not going to listen to those pundits, those conflict entrepreneurs, people who make a living off of riling up and getting eyeballs and tweets and everything else onto their message, that we can say, you know what, that's not the message. That's not the truth. That's not where things are headed. That's not who we are. What would happen if we treated people who were different than us the way that the prophets throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament speak of, that we understand and care especially about the orphan and the widow and the foreigner in our midst? How do you think things would look? By the way, get used to it. You better get used to it, because you're going to live like this forever. People with different languages, backgrounds, nationalities. You know, you're stuck with me. The sanctified version, you know, finally, you know, so the snarkiness might be gone. But you're going to live with this kind of United Nations forever. Isn't that amazing? And what amazes me is that this is the first century where John has this vision that has to come from God, because no one had a vision like this. There was no other organization that thought this way. Roman society was stratified and divided and separated, and they never saw anything like Christianity before. They didn't even know what to do with it. And it changed everything. Changed the entire Roman world. May that happen again in our time and age. I don't know if you've ever heard of Flannery O'Connor. Anybody? Short story author, Southerner. She's got some really snarky stuff. Great person. She was a Roman Catholic Christian who had lupus, and it finally ended her life. And through her suffering, even though she wanted to be a part of a lot of things, she wrote these stories. One that I've read that I love, it's called Revelation. I don't know, anybody read that story before? So you got to realize she's going to have, a little, caustic stuff in it. In this story, there's a woman named Mrs. Turpin in this southern town. Her husband, Claude, and her, they are upright, got a lot of things going for them, hardworking. You know, she's got a chip on her shoulder that's probably the size of Gibraltar. And she ends up going, in this short story, to the doctor's office. And there she's kind of sizing everybody up as she waits to go in to see the doctor. And you can just tell. Have you ever been around somebody that you could tell they're sizing everybody up and kind of putting that, like, in their mind, they're just thinking and like, yeah, I'm better than. Who is that? Why is that going on? Well, there's another character, a young girl who's a little out of control, and aptly named Mary Grace. And she speaks up and looks at Mrs. Turpin out of the blue and looks at her and so, "You old warthog, go back to hell." Something like that. I mean, just out of the blue. And of course, Mrs. Turpin's like, "What the? Are you kidding me?" And then later on during that day, she just can't get that little girl's thinking out of her mind because that insult just really hit her hard. And she's just going like, and she's justifying how she is so much better than all these people and how she's treating, yada, yada. So Claude takes home the workers that have been working on their farm. And Miss Turpin goes out to the pig pen area and she's standing there. And then all of a sudden she has a revelation. And this is, I've cleaned it up a bit. But this is what Flannery O'Connor writes. A visionary light settled on her eye. In her eyes, she saw the streak as a vast swinging bridge extending up toward from the earth through the field of living fire. Upon it, a vast horde of souls were rumbling toward heaven. There were whole companies of white trash clean for the first time in their lives, and bands of blacks in white robes, and battalions of freaks and lunatics shouting and clapping and leaping like frogs, and bringing up the end of the procession was a tribe of people whom she recognized at once as those who, like herself and Claude, had always had a little of everything and God-given wit to use it right. She leaned forward to observe them closer. They were marching behind the others with great dignity, accountable as they had always been for good order and common sense and respectable behavior. They alone were on key. Yet, she could see by their shocked and altered faces that even their virtues were being burned away. She lowered her hands and gripped the rail of the hog pen, her eyes small but fixed unblinkingly on what lay ahead. In a moment, the vision faded, but she remained there where she was, immobile. It's about the end of the story. Some people are going to be surprised that every tribe and language and nation and people and social strata are going to get in, and they might just be at the end of the line. How surprised and stunned when the church is like this. In a world that is so into status and place and power. But boy, will there be a great celebration. This is the way Revelation says it here. And it's not the only time. This is one of the cycles at the end of the cycle. This is what's going on. This is what God is doing. This also will occur at the end of Revelation in chapter 21 and 22. But right here, this is how it's described. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, this multitude, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Isn't that beautiful? By the way, take note. Funeral service for me. Read this one, okay? Read this. This is one. If you happen to be by my bedside when I'm dying, read this. It's where it's all headed. It's where I'm going to be. This is where you're going to be. This is how history culminates. This is what Jesus has done for you. This is what he wants for you. This is what will happen. And because this is the Christian church, wherever it is and how it is, this is not just a statement about the church, but it's also, in a sense, a statement about every other organization and how it fails. Because it can't deliver. Can't do this. Brian Blount wrote about this. When John makes the claim exclusively for God that salvation belongs to God, he is not only making a positive statement about God and the Lamb, he is also making a pejorative one about Rome. He is claiming that Rome cannot live up to its own hype. It does not hold the power of salvation that it alleges. I'll tell you, boy, advertisers love to promise things, right? They're all scams. In the end, they cannot deliver what they promise. Oh, what a feeling, Toyota. Yeah, that lasts like a day, right? It does not last. Every nation that claims they are the end all and be all like Rome did, guess what? It's no longer here in that condition. And it could never provide salvation for its people. No organization, no one, no thing, no ideology, nothing keeps its promises but God. And when God fills out these promises, it's so great and so broad and so vast, you will be as stunned as I hope I will be, I believe I will be, and go like, whoa, this is greater and bigger than anything I could have ever imagined or dreamed. We are going to be beside ourselves. And now you might be going like, okay, this is a great, you know, I like this, but nothing's changing in this world as a result. But maybe everything at the same time. Michael Wilcock writes, we do not need Christ to tell us that the world is full of trouble, but we do need his explanation of history if its troubles are not to be meaningless. It all matters. Everything that's ever happened in your life matters. It means that every tear and every scar that you've faced, every rejection that has just cut you to the quick, every loss of things that you so wanted to hold on to, every person you've lost and grieved over, every rejection, every conflict, every argument, every scarcity, every lack, everything is transformed and finds its purpose and end and completion and redemption and renewal in Christ. And right now in the middle of history, between the time of Christ's first coming and his second coming, we can still see this vision that yes, there is a great tribulation. We're not saying, oh, it doesn't matter or it's nothing much. But there is a great multitude that you're a part of. And boy, we can both celebrate now and there will be a great celebration forever. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for our time together for this beautiful, actually, message about what the church can be and actually is. Help us to show it to the world, Lord, to reveal what it means to be the United Nations, the place of connection, the place of ministry, how we love this world and will invest and serve this world and give ourselves to this world in a variety of ways. Lord, we lift up all the graduates in our midst, both Kyle Holt and Dale Morris and Kyle Lindholm here. And all the others that we know, Lord, that have graduated, we pray, Lord, that now you would use them to invest in this world, to serve others, to glorify you, to understand they are part of this great, great multitude that celebrates that salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. Bless them, Lord, in this time of transition. Give to them the depth and breadth and width and height of your love and mercy and grace. and use them for your kingdom's sake. We lift up to you, Lord, and thank you for 80 years for Otto and for many others who celebrate in so many ways. We thank you, Lord, that you continue to use him for your ministry and your glory. We pray that you'd bless him and keep him in your care. We lift up to you, Lord, all those who are facing illness. We thank you for some of the news that Jennifer has heard about her cancer. We thank you, Lord, that you are leading her and guiding us with her through this. We pray your healing. We pray for the next steps. We pray for the open doors. We pray that you get all the glory through it all, Lord Jesus. We thank you for her witness and ministry to us. We lift up to you, Laurel. We thank you for her presence here this day. We pray that you continue to heal her and that you would alleviate this infection, Lord, that it's going to take a while, but we know, Lord, you are working. For Tom and for everyone and all of our ailments and limitations, Lord, we lift them to you. We know that your strength is even perfected in our weakness. And we thank you, Lord, that you keep working exceeding and abundantly beyond all we ask or imagine. We lift up to you, Lord, AJ, as he will travel this week up to northern Minnesota to work and to be about a Christian ministry in that national park of Voyageurs. We pray, Lord, that you would be with him, that you would just open doors for effective ministry to staff and with others, to all the tourists and visitors to that place, Lord. Use him mightily over the summer and bring him back here rejoicing that he has seen your hand in his life and work. We lift up to you Voices of Bonita. We thank you for the ministry that they have been doing and that we are so thankful for Evelyn and everyone else involved in it. We pray, Lord, that you just, well, this is your calling, Lord, to care for the orphan, the widow, the foreigner in our midst. And we thank you, Lord, that they are showing that through this ministry. We pray, Lord, you just expand it and continue to work in it. We lift up to you, Lord, this summer, as we now have ended the collegiate semester and summer kicks in. We know many people have left to travel north and travel home. We pray, Lord, you'd work in their lives as well. Lord, we pray for your will for our congregation and for the next steps, for this feasibility study on the land next to FGCU, for how you'll supply all that we need in terms of leadership here, pastoral leadership as well, Lord, for the next step in our call process in that way. We also lift up to you, Lord, our lives in general. Lord, we know that we come to you here today broken, people who have sinned against you and others. We haven't done everything that we could to love our neighbors. We haven't done so little of how we have shown our love for you. Forgive us, Lord. Lead us and guide us. By your Spirit, create in us clean hearts, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. And we thank you, Lord, as we confess our sin to you, you share in the letter of 1 John that you are faithful and just, and you forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And for this we thank you. Bless our offerings today that they may be used for your kingdom and your glory. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.